We looked at prayer as a starting point of all ministry, and Scripture is foundational and the source of all teaching and preaching. We make disciples, not converts. Converts focus on our religion, our denominationalism. Disciples focus on Jesus and obedience to His teachings. Obedience. We teach obedience to the Word, not doctrine. Our doctrinal stances are certainly from Scripture, but they're not the same as Scripture. Sometimes they truncate Scripture. Sometimes our doctrinal statements add to Scripture. So we want to make sure that we teach obedience to the Word. Now remember, folks, I'm talking about how to start self-replicating churches. The things that we can take off of that process will help it to be more easily replicated, like a throwing stick versus a handgun or a rifle. We want to simplify this down to the minimum required so that people can replicate it and move forward with it. Doctrine is our church's teachings from the Bible. It may be highly interpretive and may not consider the full counsel of the Bible. Communities of believers or church. We're recording this, guys. You can go back and play as many times as you want to. I'm not responsible for the choices you make. If you want a banter, we could do that too. You do realize you're getting all of these files, right? Yeah. Communities of believers. Form new believers into minimum biblical practice groups that will become communities of believers, churches, who transform families and communities. Minimum practice is don't add on things that aren't in the Bible, but don't take away things that are in the Bible. You have to look at both. Earlier today on Twitter, one of the guys pushed back, well, the only measure of church is not making more churches, and that's absolutely true. Churches who don't take care of their own aren't churches either. Churches who do not reach out and take care of their community in times of need are not churches either. There's lots of things that disqualify groups of believers from being biblical churches. But our job is to instruct them how to be biblical churches. If they choose to sin after we have given them the full teaching of the Word, that's their business, not our business. But it is our business if we don't instruct them correctly up front. And so we have to be very careful as church planters that we start it right. And that's an important part of what we're about. Authority and Holy Spirit. Authority of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit are all that is needed to start. If we had more time, I'd do a little exercise with you. What I do is I take a whiteboard and I say, now, we have unlimited resources. Let's design the church of our dreams. And I've done this enough. I know what happens. We get buildings, we get parsonages, we get parking lots and air conditioning and pews and pew Bibles and pew hymnals, and we get projection system with IMAX screens, and we get built-in baptisteries that float magically up out of the ground at the push of a button, and we get all kinds of stuff into these ideal church with unlimited budget. Then I ask the question, okay, the country has been taken on by a totalitarian regime, and Christianity is outlawed. What can we keep in this picture and still be a church? And what can we give away, leave it alone, and still be a church? And you know what? It ends up being only three things left on the picture. The people, Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, usually one of those two, they'll say it that way, and Scripture. It takes those three things as a minimum to be a church. If that's the minimum, the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and people, then why do we mess with everything else? If we're talking about starting that acorn church, that beginning seed of a church, and letting it grow and develop where it needs to go. And so much of the time we saddle new churches with polity that is nothing near what their cultural polity would be. We saddle them with practices that are not part of the biblical expression of church. And we put all this stuff on them. Then we wonder why they can't replicate. And it's the difference between replicating something simple versus replicating something that's complex. So we want to keep this process as simple as possible because simple things are more easy to replicate than our complex things. But we cannot give away anything that God says is necessary. And that's the line we as church planters have to walk. We have to work through that whole process. So church planting is an act of God through His Spirit and His people who are obedient to the Word and to the Spirit. Hear that again. Don't miss that. Church planting is an act of God. I really only use church planting in settings where I'm talking like this because you'll understand what I'm saying. But more and more we say, let's talk about what we do. Let's not talk about what God does. If church planting is what God does, what is it we do? Gospel planting. That's what our job is. Plant the gospel. And when we plant the gospel properly and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is there, church will happen. Because God produces church out of that process. So we want to be faithful to do that which we are called to do and be careful not to take credit for that which only God can do, which is plant churches. This is one that we've put on and off the list several times, but it keeps coming back on the list. Persecution. Persecution is a part of being a Christian. There are certainly levels of persecution, but Jesus told us very clearly that we would be persecuted. There are more scriptures in the Bible on persecution than there are on love. Did you know that? Do a search about the persecution scriptures. You will be amazed how many there are. And we are told very succinctly that we will be persecuted. Now, one of the things we think about persecution, and we're trying to learn about persecution out of the South Asia context, out of the African context, out of the Middle East context, and even out of the North American European context, what does persecution do in church planting? You thought about that? Well, we've come to a conclusion that church planting or persecution in relationship to church planting causes only people who are really believers to be a part of the church. And you don't have the baggage of people who like you from a cultural perspective. I was sitting in church a few years ago and a young Wiccan lady sat in front of me. Everybody knows what Wiccan is, right? Witchcraft. Okay, she's obviously, I think God made a certain number of her holes in our body. She had about 20 more than that. And, she's a nice lady. And finally, one day, I just struck up a conversation with her. And I said, well, why do you come here? And she says, you people are just nice people. I like being around nice people. I said, really? That's the reason. It's just, that's the reason. I think you're bonkers about what you believe, but you're nice people. I like being around you. And if we were in a state of persecution, she wouldn't have been sitting in that church. But I was in Malaysia when the government arrested pastors and cracked down on Christianity. And I watched our churches half in size overnight. And I watched a very large number of pastors migrate to Europe and America and Australia and New Zealand and places like that. And it's brought to home to how much persecution does play a part in how rapidly churches can multiply. Prior to that time, the church in Malaysia was not planting many churches. They just kind of hit a stable point. And after that time, we started seeing new churches started. We started seeing the churches grow again. Evangelism took off. The university, the Islamic University, actually commissioned a doctoral study. And the guy who did the doctoral study actually interviewed me. And I asked him, "What's your thesis?" He says, "My thesis is that Christianity can be stopped with appropriate training and responses." A year later, I saw that young man again. I said, "Well, did you prove your thesis or disproved it?" And he says, "Actually, I've been kicked out of the university because I demonstrated that if we would stop persecuting Christians in every way possible and do nothing about them, they would grow fat and happy and we wouldn't have to worry about them anymore." And said government officials didn't believe that, so they kicked out, did not accept my dissertation, and kicked me out of the school. And I said, "Welcome to persecution." You know, that's part of the belief, an understanding of why persecution is worked. In pioneer work, persecution is expected and the response is trained. We actually teach our people how to die. How many of you have taught people how to die? I see some hands going up. We've taught our people from very early days, if you know you're about to die, you look at the person who's going to kill you and say, "You do not take my life away from me. I give it to you in the name of Jesus, that someday you might know that He is your Lord and Savior." And we just train it. I said, we don't go out kicking and screaming. We go out praying and praising. And that's the way it ought to be. And we have to get people thinking in those terms before that time comes. You can't prepare for something in the midst of crisis. You have to think about it prior to that. Spiritual warfare. In areas where the gospel has never been preached, or in areas where traditional religions have reigned for a significant amount of time, it is not unusual to find those engaging in CPM activities confronted by spiritual conflicts that range from annoying to life-threatening. Again, is this causative or is this just an observed effect? And I vacillate between the two. You get stronger when you live through war. Some of you have been in war here. Some of you have been in the military. Some of you have been civilians through wartime. It changes you. Spiritual warfare changes those of us who have had to wade through it. And it makes our task different. It makes the urgency different. It makes our responses to minor inconveniences different. It changes everything. So we're finding that more and more, and particularly in the areas that are left unreached, we're going to see a lot of spiritual warfare. And don't think it's just happening where you're working. It's going to happen back at home. It's going to happen in places. My family particularly, they say, we can always tell whether you're going to have a spiritual breakthrough. Things at home get really tough. And my wife would actually write me notes and say, "I don't know what's going on, but it's hell here, and we're praying for you." And those are the kind of notes I would get in the middle of things. We have 9 tactical critical elements. These are the things you do. The kingdom elements were about the kingdom of God and the realities of the kingdom of God. The tactical elements are about what we do to see CPM happen. The latest on this list is groups. Groups and communities learn more quickly. They remember things, more things and better. They replicate more quickly and often when correctly led. They protect against heresy and they protect against bad leadership. We're going to practice the rest of this week group process. The groups you're in now will be the groups you're in all week because it takes time to build group cohesion and group identity. But we're going to give you the opportunity to learn and practice the group process during the course of this week. Because in your church planting efforts, you will not be doing seminars. Matter of fact, if I hear of any of you doing seminars to try to start churches, I will haunt you. And worst case scenario, I will hunt you. And I do know how to hunt. Okay? We're doing this for expediency to leaders. But this is not how you plant churches. You plant churches through relationships that meet on a weekly basis. You're mentoring together. You're praying together. You're crying together. You're worshiping together. You're thinking and dreaming together. And you, as a leader, can do this one on 20, one on 40, but you're doing it one on many, and then they're going out. Your job as a church planting coach is to coach those who go out and find the church planters and coach them. Did you hear that? No one from the outside of a community should be planting the churches. If you're an outsider, your job is to find the insider God has prepared to receive the gospel and coach that person how to start his or her church. That's your job as a church planter. And that's very different than what most of you have been trained in. And it's very critical that you understand that. Part of that process is group. In groups, we can see an item for 10 seconds, and the group this side will remember. Size will remember every detail of a very complex photograph or painting. Groups self-correct. If you set up groups to say, for instance, one of the things we teach is, look, people are going to bring external material into the Bible study. And part of the group response to that is, we are dealing with this passage of Scripture and we're dealing with only what it says. So we're glad you've had this other experience and other lessons. But for this time, we're suspending the outside world and we're focusing on this passage of Scripture. If you get that set up from day one, then you don't have guys coming in with their pet peeves and trying to rule over the group. But if you don't set groups up right, they fall apart very easily. So it's really important that you set groups up right from the very first moment, that they understand why they're meeting in a group, what they're to do when one of the group members misbehaves, how leadership of the group is determined. All of that has to be set up front. And if you do it properly, you've established part of the DNA of a healthy church. And we're going to talk about that before we leave here, I hope. What time does that end today? 3:30? Or 4? 3:30, okay. If I get to it. Yes? Well, you're using the word group in two different ways. One is a generic use of a group of people. When we use the group in terms of church planting, it's a very intentional movement of people toward a common goal. And that goal is determined by the church planter. So, yes, a family is a group, but it's not a church planting group until a church planter is guiding them toward the process of becoming a church. And that discipling process is the group process that this is talking about. So we have one word that has multiple meanings. So the answer is yes, we look for family groups that are already groups, but that doesn't make them a church until we engage them as a group and teach them how to interact as a group that has the biblical DNA of a church. And we start working through that process. And it takes about half a year to work through that process. Plan, be intentional. Plan your work and work your plan. I've never seen a church planner succeed that didn't plan it. Churches don't just happen. Someone has to decide to engage people and help them move toward a biblical understanding of church. It's just like people won't be obedient to the Word until someone shows them that that's part of their life with Christ, is to be obedient to the Word. Hey, it's a whole lot easier to be disobedient than it is to be obedient. And if these guys that just wander around and say, hey, we'll share the gospel with people and they'll come to Christ, they'll form a church, then they haven't looked at church history. They don't understand how people work. In the 1970s, and I won't mention the name of the organization, came to India, and they reported 50,000 conversions in North India. This group did not believe in baptism and did not believe in church planting. They just believed in making disciples. The result of that was, 10 years later, you could walk through that same region, you could not find a single one of those 50,000 people. And people, I started asking people, I said, where did they go? I said, well, some of them reconverted, some of them had to run away, and others joined groups and moved away so they'd have someplace happy to live because their families didn't want them here. You have to be intentional about what your end product is going to be. Some people want to say, well, isn't making disciples enough? I said, well, the Great Commission doesn't stop with make disciples. There's two more commands after that. Baptize them and teach them to obey. I said, your job's not finished until you've done that. And when you baptize them, what have you just caused to come into being? Church. And when you teach them obedience, that takes them to the point of being self-replicating churches and leaders and disciples. So we need to be intentional in our access or compassion ministries, our business's mission, whatever it might be, prayer, scripture, appropriate evangelism, church planting. All these things need to be very intentionally thought out and worked through. And it's better if you do it with your teams. Don't set a plan in front of them and say, guys, this is what we're going to do. You need to turn everything around. Everything you do should be a question. Out of your understanding of the Bible, what do we need to be doing to start churches? And start brainstorming it with your people and let them develop from a biblical understanding what are the elements, the things that need to be done. And you can guide that process and you can say, well, have you thought about this passage of Scripture? Have you thought about that passage of Scripture? And we'll be doing a lot of that the remainder of this week. Access ministries. These open the door for church planting and lead to community transformation. We're actually thinking of changing the term access ministries because it sounds like a bait and switch type of thing. You're just using it to get access. But the reality is, we have commands from our Lord to minister to people. Regardless if they ever become believers or not, we have a responsibility to minister to them. And it should be the DNA of our church. And I'll demonstrate in our group process how you make ministry part of the DNA of the church from the very beginning. And it has a huge impact on what the church is about. It has a huge impact on its growth. And it has a huge impact on how it multiplies. So we'll be talking more about ministries and how we do that. Ministry should precede evangelism, and evangelism must always be the end result of ministry. Timing is important and necessary. Because we are linear thinkers by nature, we can only think about one thing at a time. We want to put things in sequence. And just like I'm having to spend 5 days giving you information in sequence, I just can't download it to you all at one time. But the result of that is sometimes we get things out of order. And we'll do evangelism and never think about part of being a believer is being one who cares for others and prays for others and meet other people's need, regardless of if they're nice to us or not. How nice they are should have no bearing on whether or not we respond to the needs of people around us. And the same is true within the church. I'm really rather proud of many of the churches around the world right now. This economic crisis we're in is really showing which groups are true churches and which need some help. Because the ones that are true churches are finding ways to keep families in their homes, finding ways to keep families in a job, finding ways to to help others in their community with the same problems. And it's quite revealing to see how churches are responding to members losing their jobs, losing their homes, losing their automobiles, losing things that most of us would take for granted as part of our right to have in this part of the world. Still on tactical elements, the man of peace or person of peace. We start with the man of peace or person of peace or an existing relationship that will permit a discovery Bible study or witness. We'll get to that in our scripture, but most of you are familiar with Matthew 10, Luke 9, and Luke 10. Jesus told his disciples to go out and find certain people that had certain qualifications. When I go and do a review or an audit of a ministry, I very rarely find in ministries that are not growing an intentional looking for the right person to share the gospel with. They may be doing wonderful things of giving tracts to every single person that's breathing in their community, but what that actually does is maybe causing more problems than solving a problem. And Jesus made it very clear that he wanted his disciples to do things a certain way. And I submit that that is not simply for the day in which Jesus lived. We have found that the person of peace or man of peace approach is highly effective, and that when you share the gospel with the right person, it will replicate. It's when you make converts of the wrong people or people who are not ready to be a part of the community of Christ that you run into so many more problems. Church is hard enough when we do it right. When we do it less than right, then we compound the problems exponentially. And many of us have spent a lifetime compounding our own problems. I'm certainly in that category until recently. Evangelize households or families. Focus on households, families, not individuals. Households include non-related people living and residing together or relating together as family. If you look at a household in Chester, Pennsylvania, you're going to find two African-American women with their 14 kids from seven different fathers living together and trying to survive. There's not going to be a man in sight in any of these families. So you have to understand, how do I reach that family for Christ? You go to an immigrant community and you find men and women who've been living together 20 years, never been married. And this is not hypothetical. These are cases from our files where you have to deal with, okay, these people are living this way, how do we work with it? Or you go to a place and it's a young Hispanic lady and her boyfriend and their two children, and they haven't reached 22 years old yet, and that's the household. By the way, that young lady is now planting churches faster than we can count. She's incredible. The young man and she both became believers. They separated, courted, got married, and now are planting churches. So that's a different story. We have to understand that a household in San Francisco may be two gay guys or two gay women living together. Does that disqualify them from the need of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, often I find us making determination about who's worthy to receive the gospel. Have you ever done that? I have. Boy, I remember 9/11. I remember hearing pastors write and say from the pulpit, we need to pull back all of our missionaries from the Middle East. Those people deserve to go to hell. And you can go search it. You'll find it in the blogs. People said those kind of things. Jesus did not pre-qualify who was qualified to receive the gospel. That falls under a different category, but the answer is yes. Particularly when you get to the college level and groups of students are living together as family and relating together over that period in college. But the reality is that youth and college students are fringe to society, And it's very difficult to move from the fringe to the center of society. And what you find is that if you do youth or college work, it has to be a long-term work. It's going to take 15 years until they reach a point where they begin to have any kind of status in society that can make a difference. Don't hear me saying don't do it. I'm just saying you have to understand why youth work and college work are very different than starting churches with what is normally considered a family in the community. And should be one of the aspects of your strategy for reaching a community needs to be youth and community work. That was my glass, so I guess I'm at fault here. Yeah. Hey, Dick, go ahead. You're going to do an entire study on that before the end of the week. Yeah. No, there are households that are, and the point is, I think it is a binary process. They either are or they are not. The critical point from a tactical perspective is to choose right the first time, because if you choose wrong, you may end up losing access to the entire community, or you start something with the wrong people that is not destined to be anything but trouble. And everybody's got a story. Oh yeah, I know something that worked. And the exceptions to the rule don't disprove the rule. I mean, they don't. Contrary to some popular statements, they're just exceptions, and we see them as exceptions. We'll get there. We'll talk more about that. Appropriate evangelism. Evangelism is an intentional calling to a family to study the Word of God in order to move from not knowing God to falling in love with Him through Jesus. In our context, the primary method used is discovery Bible study in relationship with maturing believers. This makes disciples, not converts. Even when you're using the Person of Peace model, there are inappropriate ways. If you're in a very powerfully conservative Islamic area and you demand that women be in the meeting, you just cross the line. You have to understand that that's just not going to happen. Or if it does happen, it's against a tremendous amount of cultural baggage that these people have. And you're violating that culture, and you're going to cause it to be a problem. That same thing might not be a problem in another community, in another context. So you can't just say, okay, I'm going for the family, and we'll do whatever it takes to reach the family, and we'll assist that family come together. Every culture has a way of relating and how outsiders can relate to families. All of these things are there. In China, we had a very difficult time getting into households. We finally learned that's because households were full of people. There was nowhere for an outsider to come in. So we had to move from wanting to get into households to getting a meeting with households where it was convenient for them. And sometimes that was under an overpass or flyover or in a restaurant or someplace else. So, appropriateness is about the culture. And it's not about what makes you feel comfortable, it's about what makes them feel comfortable. So it's not what's appropriate for you, it's what's appropriate for them to lower the barriers to hearing the gospel. And that changes from place to place. What's appropriate in North America or Europe may be totally inappropriate in the Middle East, and what's appropriate in the Middle East wouldn't even work at all in the North American context. So we have to be understanding of gender issues, we have to be understanding of age issues, we have to be understanding of shame and honor issues. I mean, there's so many things we have to be understanding of.
We have to be understanding of spiritual, who is spiritual leader, and how do you identify and work with spiritual leaders. Listen, church planting is not for the faint of heart. It's not for someone who's unwilling to learn. Our best church planters are always very much people who love to learn. And they learn through interaction and reading and in any way they can. Reproducing. This is another one of those elements it's hard to put your finger on. But if you don't determine up front that everything we do will be reproducible, then it won't happen. So disciples need to be able to reproduce disciples, and leaders reproduce leaders, and groups reproduce groups, and churches reproduce churches. And this whole concept of reproducing becomes the DNA of what's going on. And it gets to the point that you'll have guys who started five churches in 1 year be hanging their head in shame because they know they could have done better. But they slacked up on reproducing and teaching reproducing and expecting reproduction from the people around them. And literally, you know, we have team meetings and people are, you know, this year we started 126 churches. This year we started 42 churches. The last guy to speak, he never says, "I only started no churches." He says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I only started 5 churches or 10 churches. And he's feeling shame. And we don't put that on him because when I interview those guys, they recognize they haven't done a good job of training reproduction. And from a discipleship level, from a leader level, from a group level, and from even groups of churches, producing more groups of churches. And that is one of the DNA elements of CPM that we have to always plan for and ignite throughout the system. We'll talk more about that. The reaching out element or missions, what we traditionally call missions, it's an understanding that we're to reach out to all segments of society. And this becomes a part of the group and DNA. For, you know, Jesus didn't say, "Go and make disciples of most of the nations," did he? Or some of the nations. He said all. All means all, and that's all it means. Okay? It means all. So from the very beginning, when you're starting this group and they're beginning to tell their stories to other people, you ask the questions, who hasn't heard yet? What part of your community hasn't heard yet? Who in your family hasn't heard yet? Who in your work community hasn't heard yet? And you keep asking that question, who hasn't heard? And you're pushing out for the all. And that becomes a part of the group in DNA that they don't want to overlook anyone in their community. And this way the gospel begins to jump from place to place to place as people follow all of their oikos relationships and then say, well, that's not all. And they jump over and they start new groups through missionary processes, church planting processes. And all of these are essential if we're going to see a church planting movement. But that DNA has to be established from day one. You cannot add this on at the end of once a church has been started. So even from the first meeting, who else should be here? Who do you know that would be a part of this group within the next week or two? Who can you share this with that you haven't shared it with before? Who else should know in your own family, among your friends? You keep asking that question over and over again to push this as part of the DNA. We redeem local culture or we embrace local culture. Do not import external culture, but redeem local culture by embracing all you biblically can in a culture and transforming, redeeming the rest. I find it absolutely fascinating that the Bible is one of the few, if not the only book of religion that doesn't have a wedding ceremony in it, or a burial ceremony, or a naming ceremony. Why does the Bible not have these things? Because they're cultural. And so God lets that set as being, however you want to do that's fine with us, as long as it doesn't violate, I am your God, and you will obey all that I have taught you. And that's the reason we need to understand that even, and here's the one that I struggled with until I worked through it. My church polity is not biblical. It's cultural. So why in the world do I think that every church should do church the way I do church? Select leaders the way I select leaders. Train leaders the way I train leaders. Have the same order of worship as I would have an order of worship. Or even have the same staff designators that I would have. See, there's so much of what we do that comes out of our Christian culture, and we roll it on top of existing culture, and sometimes we stamp it out, but what we most often do is we put this thin veneer on top and everything looks the way we want it to look. But if you truly begin to examine it, you discover they're doing what they want to anyway and just calling it what you want to hear. So what use is that? All you're doing is fostering deceit, encouraging lying, and building a system that cannot replicate because it is spiritually flawed. So again, we come back to the simplest common denominator. If the Bible says do it, we do it. The Bible says don't do it, we don't do it, and everything else is up to you. Yes?
Isn't that what so many of us have been trying to say for so many generations, and yet we still bring all the baggage of unintended things in our message?
Yeah, and that's the reason you don't need to be giving a message. See, part of, we'll get there, but maybe this is a good segue to it a little bit, is our job is not to teach. Did you hear that? Our job is not to teach. Our job is to ask the right questions so people discover what God wants them to know on their own. If we ask questions instead of teaching, we limit the cultural baggage overhang that we can transmit. Now, we can ask questions that will drive people toward a cultural stance, but it's very different than saying you need to be doing it this way. So even in our questions, we need to be self-analytical about them and determine what we will look like. One of the guys that I had in training a number of years ago was a Native American. In Canada, you call it a First Nations guy. And I asked him, I just asked the question, I said, what would Christianity look like among Native Americans if God had just presented the Bible to them without human intervention, and you read it and began doing it? And this guy just began to cry. Paul was in on this discussion, part of this discussion also. And he just began to cry. He says, it would not look the way it looks now. He says, for us, spiritual events start after sunset. And they go all through the night. And it would be about community. It would be about the whole village engaged in that spiritual quest and process. And it would be about listening to the elders and honoring them because they're further along in the quest than we are. And leadership would fall along the natural leadership lines of the community instead of being enforced from the outside. He had a whole long list of things that he talked about, and he says, do I ever wish it would have happened that way? Because if it had happened that way, all of my people would be going to heaven now. Yes. So, you know, we don't have a corner on the market of spirituality. What God has entrusted us with is His gospel, and our responsibility is to give away the gospel. I've been guilty of giving away the gospel plus my cultural baggage. And it takes a tremendous amount of reflection and discipline to avoid giving away your culture or even saying that if you don't do it my cultural way, then you're not a real Christian. And that's what's happened, folks. And that's one of the reasons it's so difficult now, because Christianity is identified as a cultural aspect that runs across many nations. And guess what? There are some people on this planet who don't want that culture. But they still need the gospel. They need to know the Lord. And if we're going to reach them, we're going to have to understand that we have to let them have their culture. Now, culture is man-made, and by nature, it has sin in it. The gospel is going to speak to that sin, and it will be redeemed. And that's a good thing. But we have to establish it up front for that to happen. We have four critical elements that are leadership-oriented. And I want to emphasize right now before we move forward is that CPM is a leadership model. Full stop. It is about how you develop and equip and train leaders. Just like if you look at Jesus' model for establishing the church, he selected leaders and he poured his life into those leaders. Inside leaders, we need to keep all things reproducible by inside leaders and directed, led by inside leaders. Outside leaders, the role of the outside leader is to model, equip, watch, and lead. And Jesus modeled us this whole process. He came to the earth, he spent 3 years in ministry, and then he said, it's better that I go away, because if I go away, another comforter will come to you. And he will recall to you all the things that I have said. When we stay even a day too long, we find ourselves at odds with what Christ did. Is there one of us in this room that thought the disciples, or even think now, that the disciples were ready for Jesus to leave? They were a bunch of cowering simpletons. If you just look at the record, they were afraid of their shadows. They disbelieved who Jesus was. They questioned their very source of life that they had received. And even as they stood on the hill and watched Jesus ascend, it says the Bible, and some of them doubted. I mean, it looks like idiocy that you would walk away and leave everything in the hands of those 11 men. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did. See, the reality is we do a lot of talking about the Holy Spirit, but we don't really believe in Him. Because by evidence, we demonstrate that we do not believe in the Holy Spirit. Because if we did, we would be walking away from things a lot sooner than we are. And saying, this is in God's hands, and the Holy Spirit will take care of it. And it's hard. I tell you, it's very hard to let people make their mistakes. I want to protect them from those mistakes. I want them to be perfect. The reality is, nothing's perfect when it gets started. If you don't understand as a church planter, you have to have a high tolerance for heresy, then you're probably not going to be a church planter for very long. All new church starts are heretical. By nature, they're heretical. But if you establish the DNA of obedience, that heresy gets corrected out of the process over time. And our experience is within 2 years, new churches are very orthodox from a biblical perspective. Not from a traditional Christian practice perspective, but from a biblical perspective. But you've got to give them time. Just like we can't learn everything in the Bible overnight and practice it, we have to learn it bit and piece at a time and then practice it. We have to allow churches to do that, the new ones. And one of our responses to that as church worldwide is we said, okay, new church, but wait, no leaders until they finish seminary. And so we've tried to do a knowledge dump into their leaders. And so they sit there and I guess with their foot nailed to the floor, walking around in circles until the leader shows back up and takes the nail out and says, now we can go somewhere. By that time, they don't want to go anywhere. The DNA has been established, walk around in circles and say, woe is me, woe is me. And it's really hard to change that once it gets established. But that's the kind of processes we put into place. And we need to understand that, and we need to commit ourselves to not putting into processes that are not biblical, that actually cause church planting to falter and even fail. And part of that is an understanding that that outside leaders model, equip, watch, and lead. Outside leaders introduce new concepts that are contextualized by the inside leaders. Outside leaders deculturalize. Inside leaders contextualize. I told you we'd get back to self-supporting, and this is one of those that have hopped on and off the list over time, but we just found out that at the grassroots level, if people are not self-supporting local leaders, start and sustain all work, including groups, fellowships, and churches, if you have anything other than that happening, you will not see a replication process. The moment it has to be a professional, paid worker, then you kill church planting at that moment. And here's the reality, and you know this. You don't need a seminary-trained guy to lead 14 people. It's not necessary. Matter of fact, you don't need a seminary-trained guy to lead 200 people. And the need for seminary is there. Don't hear me being anti-seminary. You know, I've been to two seminaries. Don't hear me saying that I'm anti-seminary. I'm not. What I am is saying that seminary is a requirement for leadership and a requirement for church planting. What seminary does is put people into the system that keep us honest to the Word of God, to the cultural heritage of Christianity to a certain extent, and to understanding the issues around theological perspectives we may choose to highlight or lowlight. Keep out of the limelight in certain situations. And we need theologically trained people, but we don't need every single person on the ground being theologically trained. What we need every person on the ground is to be actively engaging the Word of God and then determining to obey it regardless of the cost. And quite frankly, that's the definition of faith. Faith is doing what God has told us to do regardless of the consequences or the cost of doing it. Does that ring with you? That's what faith is about, is obeying God regardless of if anybody else obeys God. Regardless of people like it or will throw you into jail or even kill you. If you choose not to obey because someone will kill you, then you don't have faith. You have something else. So we have to establish a level of faith that says, I will obey God regardless of consequences. That's who I am as a follower of Christ. And that becomes a part of the DNA. Self-supporting may mean a worker has a job or business. This improves access and breaks down the barriers between clergy and laity. A number of years ago, a friend of mine from high school and college days had become a very successful in industry, and his company moved him into a community that had no church. And so he called me, and he knew I wasn't making a lot of money as a missionary, and he said, David, if you will come to where I'm living, I'll provide you with a house and a car and $60,000 a year, and you start a church. I said, well, there's several problems with your proposition. One is God hasn't called me. But two is, I'm the wrong person to start the church. If I walk into your community, I can meet every person in the community, maybe, but most likely they won't even answer the door. I'll be like every other Jehovah Witness that ever came through the area. They'll hear missionary or pastor or whatever, and they won't anything to do with it. I said, the right person to start the church is you. He said, but I don't know how. And I said, well, you got 5 minutes? Doesn't take a lot of know-how to start a church. And he says, well, what do I do? And I said, I want you to go on Saturday morning, you and your wife walk to every house in the neighborhood, knock on the door, and invite them to a barbecue. And he said, well, then what? I said, have a barbecue. And he called me back after the barbecue. He says, we invited 50 families, 52 showed up. I said, sound like a great barbecue. He says, now what I do? I said, go to every house in the community, knock on the door, invite them to another barbecue next month. And he said, then what? And I said, This time, I want you to have some spiritual topics that you seed through the party and ask people what they think about some things from a spiritual... So what kind of spiritual things? I said, I can't answer that. You know what the spiritual issues are in your community. You raise those issues for people to talk about. Over the course of the next 6 months, after a series of barbecues and house studies, and it went into a Bible study, and it's been a while, but this church now has broken ground on a building and has full staff and looks like a very traditional American church. With one exception, though, they understand that churches are started by lay people, not by clergy. Clergy can coach and teach lay people, but it must be the lay people to engage in the church planting. Because if I had gone in that same community and knocked on the same doors, they'd have slammed the door in my face or said, you're getting paid to do this. They didn't say that about the vice president of a major international company. It was something of value to them that he was doing this and resulted in a church being planted. In the process of leadership, there are three systems that must be engaged. The first one is education, gaining knowledge. And you transmit education through teaching. The second one is training, which is about skill sets that people need. And you transmit skill sets through coaching. And the final is equipping, where you develop capacity and understanding in people. And this is done through long-term mentoring relationships. Discipleship and leadership education and training are on the job, continuous, and primarily through a mentoring process. This builds communities that hold each other accountable for obedience to the Word of God. Education increases knowledge. Training increases skill sets. And equipping increases capacity of people to go far beyond where they would normally find themselves. And it is important that all of these systems be in place. If you are mentoring people, the other two systems are in place. By nature, coaches have to do some teaching, but coaches don't get on the field to play the game. They teach the game, and they let the players play the game. Teachers have knowledge, educators have knowledge that need to be imparted to others. And that's their job, is to impart that knowledge. All of these are involved in the leadership process. And if you don't have all three systems working, you're not going to see a strong leadership replication process. Look at what Jesus did. We see times when he's teaching, don't we? He's teaching through parables, he's teaching through life events, he's teaching. Then we see times when he's doing skill sets. Go to the villages I'm about to visit and tell them the kingdom of God is near. He's told them where to go, what to do, how to do it. Did he go with them? He did not. He sent them out and they went and did it and they came back. And then you find the times when he's drilling down into their capacity. And he's explaining the parables in small groups to them. And he's asking them questions about what they think, those processes. So these are the things that are a part of what we want to do. Okay, this lays the groundwork of where we're headed for the rest of the week. Tomorrow morning we'll begin with the group work. I'll introduce the Discovery Bible Study to you. And then the rest of the material will come at you through Discovery Bible Study. And if these groups of groups miss anything in those Discovery Bible Studies, I will be here to help you see some things. So that'll be our process through the remainder of the week. I will probably speak about 30 or 40 minutes each day, just wrapping things up, consolidating things, making sure that we understand things before we move to the next topic. But I really want you to dig into your scripture material for the next 4 days and come to an understanding of what that says to us and how important it is for us to understand that in order to be good church planters. Thanks, guys. Appreciate your time.